We're reading from Matthew 27, verse 45, we're starting at. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" Sorry. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they called, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Yeah, so we've been going through Matthew, and we've been going through Jesus' final week for the last few weeks, just a little bit at a time. And yeah, what we come to today is the final few hours and moments of his life, that he's been arrested and had a really unjust trial, has been flogged, has been crucified, and where we come to now, he's already been on the cross for 3 hours. It will end up being that he's on the cross for 6 hours total before he dies. And as we go through, we're really looking at Jesus' final moments and what really comes to the most difficult point of suffering just before he dies. So let's pray, and then we'll go through this passage today. Thank you, Lord, for this day that we set apart to remember your suffering and death, and that it was for us. Help us to see you in what you went through, and in the truth of who you are, and in your heart that's turned toward us in love, and ultimately demonstrated on the cross. And we just ask, Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would make these words alive to our hearts, and open our eyes to see you and trust you, and we ask that you'd speak to us, set us free by your truth about who you are and who we are, and we just ask, for your power to come and move through us as we look at your word today. Just pray this in your name. Amen. So this is the final hours, and it leads to what is really the darkest time for Jesus. Both there's literal darkness, but ultimately he's going to face a deep spiritual darkness. It says this from verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the emphasis in that question is the me. Why, God, have you forsaken me? Jesus has been so close to his Father through all of his ministry, that's been his comfort and been his strength. What we looked at a few weeks ago, before going through all this suffering, Jesus knew it was coming and went through a moment where he was, in a sense, questioning it and not sure if this is really what God wants. And he's in deep sorrow and confusion, even, that the passage says. But he prays to the Father and God answers. And he encounters the Father's presence and he submits to the Father's will. And after that time of prayer and being grounded in Scripture, Jesus then faces all of this false accusation and judgment and mocking and humiliation and shame and literal physical pain. And he faces it all so calm and so confident. What we've been looking at is everyone around him is just being irrational and anxious and trying to put the blame on others. And Jesus just cops it and just takes it with peace and with love. But now at this point, what has been Jesus' lifeline even seems to be cut off for a time, or at least he experiences a sense of that. Experiences being cut off and deserted from his Father. And this has been his main comfort. Even though he has been deserted by his friends, even though he's been rejected by the crowds, he has had the Father. But now this honest, raw prayer that he offers expresses this sense of he doesn't know if God is even there now. This is really the deepest darkness. But what's so profound is that when Jesus has struggled or faced difficulties, what he has always turned to is prayer and Scripture. That's what he does in the garden. That's what throughout all things that are happening, he relates it again and again to Scripture. And then even at this point, the darkest place where Jesus is experiencing a sense of abandonment from God, he prays to the God who he feels has abandoned him, and he prays Scripture. So he still comes back to prayer and Scripture under the most intense physical, emotional, even spiritual darkness. Jesus prays Scripture. And that doing that is actually an act of faith. That in this darkness, Jesus is still in faith. Even though in some ways it looks like maybe he's lost faith, biblically, actually, to pray and bring your questions and your doubts, maybe even accusations, to God is actually an expression of faith. Jesus is actually expressing faith and praying to the God he's not even sure is there. Dale Bruno, who I've been using a lot as I've been going through, has been such a helpful commentator. He says this: the point here is this. The God whose presence Jesus does not feel, Jesus addresses. The God whom Jesus does not experience, Jesus invokes. The cry of dereliction looks like a cry of despair at first, like a temporary loss of faith, as if Jesus and God were no longer close. Yet Jesus right here, better than perhaps anywhere else, teaches us exactly what faith at its deepest level is. It is believing God even when we do not feel him. Jesus may have taught faith better than any other story in the gospel. Finally, real faith may be calling on God even when experience says God is not there. This is Jesus' honest, raw faith, not like just a nice cliche faith. This is his deep question, but also scriptural prayer that he doesn't say to others, he speaks to God. He offers it to God. But even this like dark moment that Jesus is facing, what we've been looking at again is everything around the cross is just about shame and humiliation and mocking. Jesus, in the midst of that, offers this prayer of faith and question and offering his doubt, and even that is misunderstood and used as a way to mock him even further. Because that's what goes on here. It says, when some of those standing here heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. I kind of never really understood why they would think that, or why, when we read that word, that's so hard to explain. Like, why didn't the writers just say, my God? Why did they say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? It's because the word Jesus is saying sounds like Elijah. He's saying, Eli, Eli, is the word that he's using for God, and they hear in their mind, they hear Elijah. It's a similar sounding word. So they say, well, look, he's calling Elijah to rescue him. And that seems to actually elicit in one person a compassionate response, like, oh, well, let's give him some water, like he's obviously struggling. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, which is what they would drink. He put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. The rest of the people actually stopped this person because, no, they just want to use this to mock him even further. They're not really thinking Elijah's going to come. They're like, oh, let's see if Elijah comes. Like, he's calling Elijah. Like, it's just another form of mocking and humiliation. So even in Jesus' sense of being abandoned by God and his holding on in faith, even that is misunderstood by the people around him and used to mock him further. So carrying the weight of the sin of the world, the darkness of the world, surrounded by people who are mocking and humiliating him, that's where he dies. It says in verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He cries out again, but the gospel writers, they highlight that Jesus gives his life. It's not taken from him, he gives it. He's offering it. They've already accused him, saying that he should prove himself by coming down, and the truth is he could, but he doesn't. He proves himself by staying and offering his life. But as he dies, it seems to be feeling a sense of being cut off from God's presence and experiencing misunderstanding and mocking and humiliation. So Jesus knows what it is to experience abandonment, to experience deep misunderstanding, and ultimately he knows what it is to experience death. Yet in the face of all of that, he has shown that the way to remain in prayer and trust, that he, in the face of all of that darkness and pressure, remained faithful even to the end. The whole scene around Jesus has been for a while and still here is incredibly dark and evil and unjust, yet he has been full of faith and confidence in God, even with this raw, honest question. And this sense of darkness seems to be the deepest struggle. And you may have experienced it as well. There's all sorts of evil in the world and unjust situations and problems and opposition we may face. But when you've got God's presence and peace and faith, those things are much easier to face. But when you have to face them without a sense of God, when there's darkness around us but there's light within us, it's easier. But when even the light within us seems to not be there, when God seems to not be there, when we're not sure if he's real or has maybe he's abandoned us, that really is the deepest place of darkness. And the crazy thing is Jesus has been there. He has experienced that and shown that there's a faith that's possible even in that place. And that what Jesus does, again, is he prays a psalm. And it's incredibly biblical and scriptural, and the Psalms are full of what to do when you feel abandoned by God, is to tell God, is to pray to the God who we feel is not there with our honest, raw questions and doubts. So I just thought we'd take a moment now just to stop. We've been doing that as we go through, and just sort of let that sink in a little bit and just think what that means personally. I've got a question you might like to pray or just think about for a moment. When God feels distant, how could I find comfort in knowing that Jesus has experienced what it's like to feel abandoned by God? And what could it be like to ask my honest questions to God, even when I feel he isn't there? I'll just give you a moment to think about that. And it seems, again, biblical and normal, and a part of following Jesus is that at times God feels distant and absent. And sometimes there's a purpose in that, that God's actually working through that, particularly if that is what faith looks like ultimately, is to trust God even when we don't experience him. There may be times that he deliberately leads us through trials and struggles and times when he's not feeling present. But the profound thing is it might be at those times when he's actually doing the deepest work in our lives, that he's not absent. It just appears to be that way, because that is what is totally true here. In this moment, it seems as though Jesus feels forsaken by God. But it's at this moment that God is actually achieving his purpose. Jesus is completing his mission. He's actually doing the deepest work to bring salvation and light to the whole world. This is actually not the end. It's the beginning of a totally new world. And while Matthew's writing, he wants to highlight, like, the moment Jesus dies, it takes effect. Like, stuff starts to happen. We see it in verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The whole narrative has just been so intense about Jesus' suffering and shame and humiliation and his death, but the moment he dies, it just becomes so dramatic. There's just all this drama and change in the physical world, and the confirmation that God has been at work, effectively saying, like, look, it worked. Like, this is not a failure. This is a success. The temple is torn from top to bottom as a miracle of God, symbolizing that Jesus' death has dealt with sin, that the curtain that separated sinful people from God's holy presence is torn, that Jesus has made a way, that his death was actually an offering for sin. There's an earthquake and rocks open, and people who believed God and looked forward to the Savior who was coming are raised to life. And it's such a strange verse that's not referenced anywhere else. And people don't really know what's going on here. But even Matthew writing, he is so excited, he starts to talk about the resurrection already and saying, like, well, after the resurrection, they came out. It's like, well, we're not even at the resurrection yet. But he's so keen to get there and, like, just to highlight that this is not a tragedy. This is actually a victory. And the real point of this verse is that Jesus' death defeated death. People who have died come alive the moment that he dies, that he opens the curtain, the way to God deals with sin, he opens the tombs, he deals with death. But it's not just that he also can change and shift incredibly hard hearts and soften them. It says this in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This is a profound change. These are the people who've been torturing Jesus, who've been watching him die, who've been gambling over his clothes, who've been mocking him for hours. The moment he dies, there's an earthquake and they freak out and they say, no, he was true. He's the Son of God. And the idea, again, is that Jesus was mocked as the Son of God on the cross, but after he dies, they recognize, well, he actually is. He is the Son of God. And Jesus' death is for his enemies. In Luke, when he's dying, he's praying for his enemies. And now that he dies, his enemies come to faith and come to the truth. It takes effect. There's another one which is a little bit unrelated, but is interesting as well. In verse 55 to 56, it shows that Jesus actually wasn't totally alone. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. All of Jesus' male disciples have forsaken him and left, but the females have been there, and the narrative honors them profoundly at this moment, because effectively they are the witnesses of Jesus' death. Like, they're probably the ones who told the others what happened because they could see it. And then as we go through the resurrection as well, they are the witnesses to the resurrection and in effect the first apostles. They're the first people to tell people that Jesus is alive, who share the good news. And women were not honored in this society at all. They were not valued as credible witnesses, but the gospel writers, and in God's purposes, he elevates them and makes them the witnesses of this event. And Jesus' death doesn't just change hearts and bring personal salvation, it actually brings societal change. It actually changes unjust, oppressive social structures. I see evidence of that even in this, that he elevates those who have been oppressed. and raises them up. We see Jesus' faithfulness even to death made a way to defeat sin and death and the powers of evil that oppress. These dramatic changes happen straight away, and they're effectively signs that show this was not for nothing. This was God's purpose. This was actually a success. Even though it looked like Jesus was losing, he was losing in order to win. Even though he was dying so we could live, and he was experiencing being abandoned by God temporarily. We don't know how that works or whether that was literal or that he just felt abandonment, but for all purposes, he experienced what it feels like to be abandoned. He experienced that temporarily so that we wouldn't be separated from God eternally. Jesus' faithfulness has brought salvation. Tom Wright on this says it this way: he has remained obedient to the end, even through the period of God-forsakenness that formed the heart, strangely, of his God-given mission. He takes with him into the darkness of death the sin of the world. My sin, your sin, the sin of countless millions, the weight that has hung around the world's neck and dragged it down to destruction. Jesus takes it with him into death and kills it. He let evil do its worst to him. It's hard to imagine, but he allowed the sins of all human history to be placed on himself so that he could absorb them and die with them, by doing that, kill them by letting it kill him. And the cross, Jesus' willingness to even experience a sense of abandonment from God, when we feel abandoned by God, we need to look to the cross, because it's the ultimate evidence that God has not abandoned us. That he was willing to go through that for us is the ultimate evidence that he is for us, that his heart is turned toward us. There's no greater way that he could demonstrate it by laying down his life and dying for us, even as his enemies. So when experience tells us the opposite, when we're tempted to believe that God has given up on us, that we're too far gone, that we feel he's not there, we must look at the cross, because it's the revelation that he loves us so much that he would carry our sin, that he would die our death, that the Father would offer his Son, that Jesus would shed his blood, even though we have actually abandoned him and rejected him, and we have been unfaithful, yet he is faithful to us. It says this in Romans 5:7-8, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That actually this is the evidence God loves us. God is for us. He has not abandoned us. But we still may experience that. And like Jesus does, we're still invited to bring the questions and the doubts and the confusion to God. And Jesus asked the question that's the hardest question to answer, which is why? Why have you forsaken me? And he asks it, but he doesn't in that moment get an answer. He expresses it as an act of faith, but it doesn't come. And we can ask God that question too. When we suffer unjust things, when we face troubles and difficulties, when we're overwhelmed with the pain of the world, when God feels absent, when things happen that make no sense, we can ask God, why, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting that happen? And it's good. But we can't necessarily expect that we will get a satisfactory answer, because we may not. But if we ask a different question, where are you, God, in the face of all the evil and all the suffering and all the sin and all the death in the world? Like, where are you, God? This is where he is. He's on the cross. He's bearing it. He's carrying it. He's experiencing it. He's dealing with it once and for all. And that's what we think about this day. And we recognize that it's not all gone now. We still experience it. But because of the cross, One day it will be all gone. It will be all gone for good. No more sin, no more death, no more suffering. And the only reason that's possible is because of this day, because of what Jesus experienced and died, how he died for us. So we're going to come and respond with communion today so that we recognize that this death was actually for us personally. It's a demonstration of his love for us personally. And we're invited to take his life, receive his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. And as we come, we're invited to confess that we are actually the ones who have been unfaithful to God. It's not that he's abandoned us, but it's often that we've abandoned him, that we've not listened to him, we've not trusted him, we've fallen short. But even though we've done that, he has not abandoned us. He moves toward us. He offers his life. He pours out his blood. He brings forgiveness. So as we come, we're invited to recognize that he has committed to us so much that he's done it in blood. We're to receive and recognize his presence with us, even if we may not feel it, but to bring it in faith. And if you are feeling like he is absent today, the invitation is to tell him that he feels absent, to pray to him, even if it doesn't feel like he is there. So let me pray, and then please come forward if you believe Jesus and take the bread and the cup, and or come to the back, and then we're going to sing and worship. Thank you, God, for the ultimate evidence that you love us, that you're with us, and that you're for us. And we just pray that you would speak that to our hearts, even as we come and receive it into our bodies afresh through the broken body of Jesus, and the bread and the shed blood of Jesus in the wine. And we just thank you for mercy and grace, your undeserved kindness. And we bring and offer you all we have, which is our sin and our shame and our brokenness and our doubts and our unfaithfulness. And we just ask that you transform our hearts and our minds to be able to follow you and live faithful to you, following Jesus, the faithful one. So we just ask you to meet us in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come as you're ready.